Father, we thank you this morning for this time to look at one of the most influential figures in all of church history. Help us to do justice to the things that went on in the life of that man, and just to appreciate what it is that you've done through people who are in many ways very ordinary people, and yet he was used in a very extraordinary way. And we thank you for that. Thank you for this time to look upon history and to think it through, and help us to think rightly about the things that we see. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, quick review from last week. Describe what you can remember went on in a 4th century baptismal ceremony. There was lots of stuff going on. There's no right answers. Well, there are right answers, but there's lots of possible right answers, so... Yeah. The triple dunk, right? Yeah. That's right. That's right. Triple dunk.
They took their first communion afterwards?
Yeah, they took their first communion. So they wouldn't take communion until they had this baptismal ceremony. It was sort of an initiation into the church membership, Christian faith. That's how they looked at it. I guess there's some churches, a lot of churches really do that today. What else?
Anointing with oil.
Twice. Without clothes on, they say. I don't know exactly how far that went. You know, Sandy and I were talking about that later. I don't know. That's what it said in the history book. I put it down on my slide. Sounds weird, but, you know. I mean, like, really? All their clothes off? No. I don't know. Anyhow. Yeah. Anointing with oil. Remember anything else? I mean, those are certainly the main thing we've hit so far. So let's see here. Yeah, there you go.
Turn to the west
to renounce Satan and his works. Turn to the east and profess faith in the Trinity. Anointed with oil twice. Immersed 3 times. We got those. Clothed in white garments. Given lighted tapers. Partook of communion for the first time. We're given milk and honey in a lot of cases. Entering into the promised land kind of thing. Very ceremonial. And I'm sure that in many ways, it's probably, from a ceremonial standpoint, it's probably very impressive. Depending on how you feel about that sort of thing. I tend to react against ceremony because of my background as a Roman Catholic. I associate it with a lot of false religion. But, you know, on a surface level, ceremonially, I'm sure it was very, whoa, you know, had a real big feel to it. Why did many in the very early church wait as late as possible in life to be baptized?
All their sins.
Yeah, because they had a false belief that baptism somehow washed away your sins. The ceremony, either it did it itself, or it was an association with it happening, or however you want to look at that. It was a little bit fuzzy, but alarming to me, honestly, that aspect of their theology. But it was clearly there, and many, many, many of the early church fathers believed something along that line. So it made sense for them to use the silver bullet, the term I've been using, late in life to try to wipe away as many sins as you could and give yourself a shot at heaven, so to speak. So that doesn't sound like the kind of trust in Christ I would want to see early on, but there it was. According to modern liberal scholars, when historically did Christians first begin to believe that Christ died in the place of sinners? This is kind of a shocking thing if you haven't heard it before. Actually, they even say later than that.
You're kidding.
No, I think you were not here quite when I covered this last week.
Yeah,
I think you came in a little bit late or something. Anybody remember what I said? There was a German scholar that I forget the guy's name now, who came up with this, and he's written a book on it. And a lot of modern liberal, critical type, scholar type people, for whatever they're worth, believe that, you know, Christians didn't even believe that Christ died in the place of sinners until the Middle Ages. They say Anselm was the first one who wrote on it. Of course, that raised the question, is that true? So I asked the next question to answer that question. When was the epistle to Dionysius, which gives a very clear explanation of the substitutionary work of Christ, when was that written?
Early.
How early? 2nd century. He was one of the apostolic fathers. So, I mean, anybody would make that argument. I don't know whether they're like they're just selectively reading or how they would answer, you know, if you threw that in front of them and say, what about this? I mean, clearly they should know about that. Whatever the case. Now, admittedly, it gets a little murkier later, but there's still a lot of talk about it. We're going to see Augustine today. We're going to see talk about things that are very closely related, surely. The scriptures teach that Christ, the one mediator between God and man, gave himself as a ransom for all, is the actual phrasing used in 2 Timothy 2, 5, and 6. And there's lots of places where the term ransom is used. I just gave that one as a for instance. Who did Origen teach that Christ paid a ransom to?
Satan.
Who?
Satan.
To Satan, yeah. And he has a whole theology there about Satan getting tricked, and it's almost a sort of dualism. Satan's given a lot more credit, and I pointed out last week that this, not unlike a theology that seems to be reflected in the writings of none other than C.S. Lewis and his Narnia series. So this goes around, comes around, keeps going around, for better or for worse. Though there were discussions of Christ's atonement for sin off and on throughout church history, I do not believe, like the critical scholars said, it didn't even pop up until Anselm. That's ridiculous. When did the strongest and clearest church-wide discussions of atonement first take place historically? And a hint, it was not Anselm, though he wrote on it. Obviously, there was some discussion, but last week we made a point that the clearest, strongest church-wide discussion took place when? It was like the issue of that time. I'm surprised you're not knowing. The Reformation.
Hey, wait a second.
The question is, though there were discussions of Christ's atonement for sin off and on throughout church history. So we're saying there were discussions, Athanasius, and so on. Oh, yes, yes, yes. But when did the strongest and clearest church-wide discussions of atonement take place historically? The Reformation. The Reformation is when it really came to the fore. Because now they're battling over issues related to what Christ did. If you're not battling over something, you're not looking at it very closely most of the time. We're that way. Anybody's that way. So it really didn't get a really hard look at, and a really big, there wasn't a big battle over it until the Reformation. There were, you know, people who were prior to almost four warnings of the Reformation that came along, and the Catholic Church, you know, killed them before they had a chance to do much. But the Reformation is when it all came to the fore. So we'll see that when we get there. All right, so today we are going to look at, as I said in my prayer, arguably the most influential man in all of church history. Augustine of Hippo, and I won't get into a debate about how to pronounce his name. I'm not sure how to pronounce his name. Sometimes it's Augustine, sometimes it's Augustine. I'm just going to call him Augustine, I think, although I may slip and call him Augustine, because I've heard it pronounced both ways. I don't know if there's a correct way, but anyhow, Augustine. And, you know, it may surprise you. You may think, well, hey, Martin Luther, you know, certainly had a bigger influence than Augustine. Martin Luther signed his name Martin Luther the Augustine. Monk, right? He was of the Augustine order. He was heavily influenced by Augustine. John Calvin was heavily influenced by Augustine. The Reformation, much of the argumentation that took place in the Reformation was a big fight about who really agreed with Augustine. Because if you agree with Augustine, it was kind of like, yeah, you were on the right page, right? It's almost maybe like in our day, you know, in reform circles. Well, we line up with Calvin and Beza, you know. Augustine had that kind of influence. And he had influence in a multitude of areas. And his life was quite colorful. So we're going to actually take a couple of weeks on Augustine. I'm normally trying to cover a couple of people in a week. But Augustine, I feel, was worth more attention. I don't know if we'll take all next week to cover them. We might. We'll see. But anyhow, we're definitely going to take all of this week, and we will continue Augustine next week. So let's start off with his early years and his conversion. His early years and his conversion. Augustine was born in AD 354 in Tagaste, North Africa. It's probably not a town you've heard of. I can't even find it on half the maps I look at. It's a little town in a region that we know today is Algeria, North Africa. And it's a little strange for us to think about there being Christians in North Africa. That is not a Christian area today. I'm sure there are some, but in that day, there was a stronghold there, especially in Carthage. Augustine's going to end up in Hippo, which is not far from Carthage. Augustine's father was an easygoing heathen. His mother, Monica, was a Christian, a very eager Christian, one who prayed much and shed many tears over Augustine in his early years when he wasn't following his faith, the faith of his mother. She tried so hard to influence him to be a Christian, and Augustine credits her with his faith, her prayers. And by the way, she has a big influence. There are many Americans that are influenced today by Augustine's mother in a way that they probably never even think about. Have you ever driven on the Santa Monica Freeway? Santa Monica? Saint Monica? Yeah, that's her. In spite of their limited resources, the couple was determined to give Augustine the best education available. He went to school first near home and then in the North African capital, Carthage. So they sent him to the finest schools. That doesn't always result in the best for kids, maybe in terms of education, but there's oftentimes a price to pay, as there was with Augustine. And this is the quick map for you. It's kind of a busy map. I was hoping I could find a better one, but that was the best I could come up with. But there's obviously Tagaste, where he was born. There's Carthage. There's Hippo, where he ends up. He does spend some time in Rome, and it doesn't show it in here, but Milan is up here in northern Italy, and that's a big influence in Augustine's life as well. So that's kind of a map of where Augustine ends up. In Carthage, where he was going to school, he found sexual temptations irresistible. So we just thought that was a thing of our day, right? Go off to school, off to college, and have a lot of sexual temptations. Oh, no. It happened to Augustine. He fell in love with a girl who gave him a son, and he named him Adeodatus, which means God gives. Interesting. He wasn't really living according to his faith, but they gave him a name that reflected God gave them a child. Augustine and his girlfriend lived together. He never married her. Lived together for 13 years, but throughout this time, Augustine felt a sense of guilt and condemnation over his sexual immorality. Augustine just had a real weakness for sin, and especially for sexual sin, as we're going to see. This sense of guilt later heightened his feelings of personal depravity and gave him a greater appreciation of God's rescuing grace. So this plays a role in his theology as he reflects over his own life, thinks about what God did in his life, and people start talking about, you know, I came to God by free will, and he's like, yeah, right. I'll tell you what my free will led me to do. Augustine had a strong interest in learning and philosophy, so he loved scholarly pursuits. He loved philosophy. He was very interested later in rhetoric. And, you know, in our day, I don't know if people are so interested in rhetoric, but rhetoric is the ability to persuade people, to speak persuasively and convince people that they're wrong and you're right. You know, and using the kind of arguments that grab the hearer, you know, and get their attention and convince them. And he was very interested in that. In fact, at one point, while he was pursuing that, it led him to the grace of God, unbeknownst to him. We're going to see that. But he likes philosophy, learning. At age 19, he read a treatise by Cicero. Have y'all heard of Cicero? We recently watched the movie on Churchill. At one scene in the movie, he's calling his wife, "Where's my Cicero?" I can't find it. You know, lots of people read Cicero. And it convinced Augustine that intellectually he should make his life's He should make truth his life search. He thought, you know, philosophy needs to be about finding the truth. I need to get to the truth. I need to find out what's right, what's true. But while he was doing that, so he has this sort of academic side of him, pursuing the truth and wanting what's good, the old temptations still assailed him. And like Paul, he felt that two warriors, a higher and a lower, were struggling within him for mastery. He's got the good side and the bad side fighting within him. And he feels that. In his conflicts, he turned to the Bible at one point, but it had no appeal to him. The Bible, especially the Old Testament, seemed crude and barbarous to Augustine at this point in his life. He just would read those stories and just, oh man, this, I don't see this as being right. I just don't see this as being right at all. At all. That happens today, doesn't it, with people, right? For a time, Augustine tried Manichaeism, which I don't know if we've mentioned. We may have mentioned in this class. It's one of the philosophies or religions that was rather prominent in the Roman Empire. It came from Persia. I read a history book that focused on Persia. They talk a lot about Manichaeism a while back. But anyway, Manichaeism was a persecuted faith in the Roman Empire. It was not a legitimate faith. It was a Johnny-come-lately, which the Romans didn't have any use for religion that came along later. And it was one that was particularly appealing to a man of passion who felt two tendencies at war within him. So Augustine found a certain amount of affinity for this religion, and you're going to see why. Mani, that's why it's called Manichaeism. Mani, its founder, had taught in Persia and met there a martyr's crucifixion himself. Manichaeism taught that the universe, as the scene of an eternal conflict between two powers, the good and the other one evil. Now, this is a common theme in religion and in philosophy, is it not? It pops up in a recent popular movie, does it not?
Star Wars.
Star Wars. I mean, that's what Star Wars is all about. There's the force and there's the dark side, and there's this battle. Which side are you going to go to? Which side's going to win, right? And that's just because people look around, they see there's an innate sense of goodness in our being made in the image of God. We have a sense of what's good and right and ought to be sought after, and yet we see sin. So we're trying to answer this question, how do they both exist in the world? And this is one of the common ways of answering it. And so Manichaeism is not unique in this. Manichaeism taught these two spiritual forces warred within each of us, and that we must free ourselves from the evil within us through prayer and abstinence from life's pleasures. That's not new either, is it? I mean, that asceticism, even in Christianity, was a lot of this going on. So Augustine's being influenced by this thinking. He feels this warring going on within him. And he says, I relate to what these guys are saying. I think this may be a true religion. And I need to, you know, deprive myself of my pleasures. And yet he doesn't want to deprive himself of his pleasures. He's got a battle going on. Like the Gnostics, the Manichaeans held that much of the New Testament is true, but they rejected everything in it that seemed to suggest Christ's real sufferings, and they discarded the Old Testament altogether. Well, that would obviously appeal to Augustine. You know, we need to get unhitched from the Old Testament, to quote a more recent speaker, Andy Stanley, and those of you who heard about him. yeah, let's unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. Some good stuff in the New Testament. This is common today, isn't it? I mean, this stuff just keeps coming around. It's not new. We're talking 4th and 5th century here, folks. Augustine remained an eager Manichaean for 9 years, but he eventually was dissatisfied. It didn't really get him there. I mean, it had an appeal. He liked it, but it just wasn't working. And so in 383, Augustine moved to Rome at the suggestion of his Manichaean friends. And shortly after his arrival in Rome, Augustine secured a professorship at the State University in Milan and moved to the northern city. So Milan was just a little bit north of Rome. You remember we mentioned Milan in relation to what great figure? Anybody remember? Who was Bishop of Milan? Who was the one that confronted the emperor at the door and said, "You're not coming in"?
Ambrose.
That's right. Ambrose. Augustine's widowed mother and some of his African friends soon joined him. He's now 30 years old, at the summit of his career, with dazzling prospects of success before him. Humanly speaking, he's at the prime of his life. Everything's going his way, but it's really not. He's got a battle going on within him, and he's not satisfied. More than ever, however, he was deeply dissatisfied with his life. He callously separated from his mistress and became engaged to a young woman of wealth and position, but he still could not master his passions. For a long time, within Manichaeism, he couldn't advance because he had this relationship with this woman that he never married, his mistress or whatever. And he just didn't want to give her up. Finally, he gave her up And it was thought that if he would marry somebody of wealth and prominence, it would give him an edge in life, it would give him some boost. Marriage was often used by people to advance their station in life, and so he tried that. But he found himself in a whirl of vicious lovemaking. He just kept finding himself falling back into this. Augustine would later write, "There's nothing so powerful in drawing the spirit of a man downward as the caresses of a woman." So, I mean, there you have it. His inner conflicts became almost unbearable. This was just really a struggle for him. While living in Milan, Augustine came under the powerful preaching of Ambrose. That's why I had you guys remember him a minute ago. Now catch this. At first, he only went to the church to study Ambrose's preaching style, but before long, the message reached his soul. He did not go to church because he was interested in the truth. He had already rejected Christianity. But he heard that Ambrose was really a powerful speaker and really had a way of persuading people. And he's like, you know, and he's really interested in rhetoric. Like I told you, he wants the idea of how do you speak in a way that really persuades people, really grabs people. And this Ambrose guy is supposed to do that. I guess I'll go to church and see how he does it. So he just went there to kind of study him. It almost reminds me of a story I heard about Benjamin Franklin one time, where George Whitefield used to get out and preach in an open preaching field. And he had a booming voice, I'm told, that carried for, it seems like, maybe even a mile or more. And Benjamin Franklin was amazed at how far this man's voice could get. Huge, huge, huge crowds would gather. And they didn't have microphones in those days. You know, it was just, "Speak out!" You know, and he spoke out. And Benjamin Franklin was totally amazed at how far this guy's voice could carry. And he would pace off how far he could hear George Whitefield's voice. He wasn't interested in the message, it didn't seem. But he was interested in how far his voice carried. So he's, you know, Augustine's interested in Ambrose because of his style and his reputation. But he ends up listening to the message and he gets drawn into it. The eloquence of Ambrose's sermons and the way Ambrose made Christianity seem an intelligent and reasonable faith utterly captivated Augustine's mind. And he just said, "I like this guy. He explains Christianity. You know, all those things I thought about Christianity were kind of vulgar and kind of weird and backwards. You know, Ambrose explains all that stuff and it makes sense. I really like this guy." Ambrose's method of handling the Old Testament also helped Augustine overcome his problem with the Hebrew Scriptures. Remember, he thought the Hebrew Scriptures were just crude and kind of backwards. And so that sounds good, doesn't it? But it's not actually good. I mean, it is, but it isn't. Catch this. When Ambrose came across a difficult Old Testament passage, one that seemed unworthy of God, however you judge that, he said it should not be interpreted literally, but understood in a spiritual or symbolic sense. Which, remember the Alexandrian method we've talked about in this class? That's the Alexandrian method. If you don't like what a pastor said, just spiritualize it. No problem. Problem goes away. So even though Ambrose was a powerful speaker, even though God used Ambrose to do many important and powerful things, including lead to the conversion of the most powerful or most influential Christian in all of church history, he had a flawed methodology, as I would see it. Right? We all have feet of clay. We keep coming back to that, don't we? Great men with feet of clay. Great men, feet of clay. The final stimulus to Augustine's conversion seems to have been the personal example of the monks. Remember, we talked about monasticism. We had a whole class on it. And what a huge influence monasticism was on many of the great Christian leaders. And Augustine's one of them. Very influenced by the monks. Now, he's not a Christian yet, but he's very impressed. When a friend told him the story of Anthony the Egyptian hermits, remember the Egyptian hermits were the ones that protected Athanasius when he was under persecution. So these guys are a big force in early church history for many years. And how they withstood, here's what interested Augustine, how they withstood the temptations of the world. Augustine felt a burning sense of shame. Why do you think that is? Why would Augustine feel ashamed hearing about monks who resisted temptation? Because, he asked, how could these unlearned men win such spiritual victory while he, with all his education, knew only defeat? You see, he fell for a myth, which I think is very common in our day. Education is the solution to all problems. Now, education can be great. It's very important. In fact, Christians, above all, and American history. I've been listening to a history book on early American history, and the influence of some men early in the early years of our country wanted to see education available to everyone, government provided education. They thought that was super important, and they wanted to see colleges like Yale and places like Harvard, you know, become institutions that were available to many, because they thought this was going to be a great influence for Christianity, which in the early years it was. Because we look at it in our day and go, this is an influence away from Christianity, right? Education doesn't have all the answers. But he's just stunned. All his education, he should be head and shoulders above these monks. They're uneducated people, and yet they're having great victory spiritually. He's not. Augustine was soon convinced in his mind that the Christian faith was true. He had a fierce struggle submitting to it in his heart and will. The attractions of the world and sensual pleasures were still overpoweringly strong. He believed it to be right, but he just couldn't get there. In his daily life, he kept falling back into these sexual temptations and things that he struggled with. His conversion finally came. He was meditating in a garden in Milan in about 386. And the story goes, Augustine heard a child's voice mysteriously saying, "Take and read, take and read." And he had a copy of the Old Testament with him, so he picked it up, and it fell open in the providence of God to Romans 13. I've heard of many passages converting people. You know, Luther was converted by Romans, and some of the passages that talk about salvation and justification by faith, and we talked about that when we covered Romans. Look at the passage that Augustine was converted by. Romans 13, verses 13 through 14. "Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and lust, not in strife and jealousy, but instead clothe yourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for your sinful nature to gratify its desires." That just struck him to the core. Augustine later wrote of this event in his autobiography, "I did not want or need to read any further. Instantly, as I finished the sentence, the light of faith flooded into my heart, and all the darkness of doubt vanished away." It always reminds me of the third verse of "And Can It Be?" I can't recite it for you, but you know what I'm talking about. I wish I should have got the hymn and read it, but you look at it later. It talks about how, you know, that conversion experience and how it just changed everything. My chains fell off.
My heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee.
There you go. That's what Augustine's saying here. He read that one verse. That doesn't happen to everybody, right? Everybody comes to God in the way that God brings them to God. And God used this text out of Romans 13, not a likely candidate in my book. I mean, it's perfectly true, but you can see how it strike Augustine to the heart, though. He was struggling with lust, but somehow this statement just really, it did it for him. So on the eve of the following Easter, Augustine, along with his son, he talked to his son, and his son became converted. Were baptized by Ambrose in Milan. Notice they waited till Easter. Now, you didn't get baptized right away. You waited till the Easter time, because that's one of the times they would, you know, do their baptisms. "The unrest of our past life," he said, "receded from us." Augustine was just thrilled beyond measure. A few months later, accompanied by his mother, he set out for North Africa, a different man. "Man, I got a new life. We're going to go back to Africa now, and I found the truth. Everything's going to be good from now on." On a journey, however, near Rome, his mother died. Don't know the exact details of it. Was it a sickness or something like that, I think? Shortly after that, he lost his son, adding to the grief he already felt with the death of his mother. So the two people who were closest and most important to him, immediately after his conversion, he experienced the loss of them. Huge loss. Huge grief. The Christian life was not just a bed of roses for Augustine. Now, it didn't take him away from his faith, but it gave him a lot of grief. Augustine was now eager to leave the world as he once been to plunge into it, but God had other plans. God wasn't done with him yet. He's just getting started. Augustine's gifts were too well known, and the need for leadership in the church was too great to be left for him to be left in peace. 3 years later, at Hippo, now it's a town that was, I pointed out to you on the map a while ago, it's not too far from Carthage in North Africa. At Hippo, Augustine was ordained as bishop by popular demand against his will. How many times have we heard this? People having to become a bishop against their will. But there it is. He was 43 years old, and for the next 33 years until his death in AD 430, he stood in the center of the storms of his life. So, in the storm, of his time, excuse me, in the storms of his time. So that's where he really got started, launched into ministry, and that's how it all came about. And we're going to start looking at that. And again, we will not finish this today, but I want to take a big picture view of Augustine's theology and his historical influence. Augustine's theology and writing were strongly influenced by two major issues that he encountered in his ministry. One was Donatism, which we have looked at Donatism in this class. You may not remember. It's been a while. You'll remember when I start talking about it, I think. And the teachings related to sacraments and the unity of the Catholic Church. These were things he clung to in his fight against the Donatists, and we'll explain why that is. And the other big battle, theologically, was Pelagianism and the teachings related to our natural inability to have faith and to live the Christian life. These are the two main areas that Augustine did so much battle in his day. And so it was a huge influence on him and others. The controversies Augustine faced in his life pulled him in two opposing directions. Here's the interesting thing about these controversies. Over 1,000 years later, the reformers, like Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and others, and the Roman Catholic Church could both fairly quote Augustine against their opponents. Because Augustine contradicted himself a lot of time. No, he said that over here. Yeah, but he said that over here. You know, no, but he said that over here. And, you know, everybody's back to Augustine. You know, I mean, I'm on Augustine. No, I'm with Augustine. The Roman Catholics could quote Augustine in his anti-Donatist writings on subjects like the importance of the unity of the church, the nature of the sacraments, and so forth. The Reformers could quote Augustine in his anti-Pelagian writings on salvation and grace. So, it's interesting the influence here. In his book on Tertullian and Augustine, B.B. Warfield, who was a well-known teacher and writer, I think at the end of the 19th century, wrote this statement: "The Reformation, inwardly considered, was just the ultimate triumph of Augustine's doctrine of grace over Augustine's doctrine of the church." It's like Augustine versus Augustine. It's kind of what you're looking at. I want to take a quick look at Augustine and Donatism, and we will have to look at Pelagianism next time because there's just too much here to try to wrap our minds around in the time that we have. So let's look at Donatism. Again, we've covered this briefly. We covered this before. Going to kind of resurrect it and see how it connects with Augustine. In fact, I even mentioned that time has influenced Augustine later, so we're tying it back together. North African Christianity was torn by a passionate conflict between Catholics and a movement called Donatism. This was especially strong in North Africa. They spread to other places, but that was really their center of influence was. The controversy was long-standing and deep-seated. A bishop of Hippo could scarcely avoid speaking to the issue. He couldn't get around. He had to address this. When Augustine stepped into church leadership, Donatism was almost 100 years old. So this has been around a while. The movement stood for a holy church, for church discipline, and for the unflinching resistance of unworthy bishops. Well, that sounds good, right? And that was how the Donatists viewed themselves. They viewed themselves as the pure ones, as the holy ones. In fact, all their church buildings, what is left of them even today, they really stand out. You know why? You know, what's the characteristic of Donatist church buildings? I think I may have mentioned. Huh?
Were they white buildings?
They're white buildings because they're pure. We believe in purity. The Catholics, said the Donatists, has surrendered all of these by ordaining immoral priests and bishops. And there's some truth to their charge. There is some truth to their charge. Although they go too far, I think. But the Donatist name arose from Donatus, an early bishop of Carthage. That's why it's centered in North Africa, who led a protest against Catholic practices. You may remember this. Donatist charges centered on the fact that certain Catholic bishops had handed over the scriptures to be burned during the persecution under Diocletian. How many years earlier was that? This is just a leftover from the persecution years when people under persecution gave an end to the pressure and they did what they weren't supposed to do. They handed over scriptures or whatever the authorities were requiring of them under torture. You remember this. Such an act, Donatus insisted, was a serious sin of apostasy, and it is a sin not to hold up even under persecution. They got that right. Since Catholic pastors were ordained by bishops who had sinned so grievously, the Donatists believed that they, rather than the Catholics, constituted the true Church of Christ. Those other guys were, they were ordained by guys who were sinners, and that ordination was invalid. During Augustine's time, Adonatists were still widespread in North Africa, and in some areas they constituted a majority. Augustine rejected Adonatus' view of a pure church. Until the day of judgment, he said the church must be a mixed multitude. Good and bad people are going to be. He said, hey, you know, it's just the way it's going to be. There's bad people in church, good people in church, just the way it is. You know, there's all this talk about purity. That's baloney. And to support this idea, he used Jesus' parable of the wheat and the tares. Remember Jesus talked about don't pull out the plants until they all come up and you can see which one's the wheat, which one's the tares, you know, the whole deal. Only problem is, in the context, Jesus is not talking about the church. He's talking about the world. So that's a bad passage to use to support the idea that there's going to be good and bad in the church. I'm not saying there can't be sinners in the church. I'm just saying, if you're going to prove that point, that's not the passage to go to. Interestingly enough, at the Bible church and Sunday school class, by anybody remember Bo Beatles? I don't know if he was a very well-known Sunday school teacher over at the Bible church 10, 15 years ago. I don't know, when we were there. Anyways, he was a really well-respected teacher, very accurate, very good. He was reformed, you know, and all that. And he got up one time and taught on the wheat and the tares, and there's going to be sinners in the church, just like Augustine did. And one little guy, quiet little guy, Jerry Poles, you know him, raised his hand. And boy, you guys don't know Jerry Poles. Martin knows him. Sandy knows him. When that quiet little guy raised his hand, you better quake in your boots, because that guy knew his theology. He didn't say much. Anyways, he said, excuse me, that's not about the church, that's about the world. And Bo kind of blew him off and said, you know, I don't know, I'll look into it. And he came back the next week and he opened class with an apology. He said, Jerry's right, it's about the world, it's not about the church. I totally mistaught that passage. So, still happens today. Interesting. Augustine set forth a different understanding of the sacraments. The Donatists argued the validity of the sacrament depends on the moral standing of the minister. Remember this? You got a 50-point bonus. Anybody who remembers the Latin phrase? Ex operato, operante. An operato. Anyhow, Augustine said, no, the sacrament doesn't belong to the minister, but to Christ. The priest acts are really God because he's the one who placed the sacraments in the hands of the properly ordained minister. And all that's required is the priest have an awareness that he's administering the grace of God for the church. Such a view makes the priest a channel for grace to the members of the church. First of all, the fact that we even have a priest at all, we got problems. But then he's making the priest the channel through which God channels his blessing. We're having problems. Thus, Augustine added his considerable influence to his priestly sacerdotal view of the church that reached such unfortunate extremes in medieval Catholicism. Augustine's going around, we've used the term lay an egg. Somebody lays an egg at this point in history and later it hatches into a monster. Augustine's laying eggs left and right because he's so influential. And this little view here, which is off, gets expanded, as we will see when we get there. Augustine's defense of the Catholic Church in the Donatist controversy led him to support the use of force in the suppression of rivals. Initially, Augustine was strongly opposed to the use of coercion against his Donatist opponents. But over time, when he discovered such coercive measures were often effective, Augustine changed his mind and began to advocate practices. So he began to use the power of the state to come in and start penalizing people, give them fines, you know, kick them out of the area, what have you. And at first he didn't like that. He felt like people ought to come to faith freely, which is right. But then he thought, well, but it kind of works, though, if you bring in the power of the government, scare people, and they end up getting converted, and they come back there and say, yeah, you know, I'm glad you did that. What looks like harsh action, he said, may bring the offender to recognize its justice. Had not the Lord himself said in the parable, compel people to come in? Remember that parable about going out to the highways and byways and compel them to come in? They used that passage to prove it. You should compel people to come in, i.e., use the state to force them to come in. Misuse. Modern supporters of religious toleration have often blamed Augustine for this policy of persecution and the negative influence that it had on the Roman Catholic Church during the Spanish Inquisition. So he lays the egg here, and it turns into torture and worse things by the time of the Spanish Inquisition. But in fairness to Augustine, it must be pointed out that the Christian emperors have been using their power to punish religious nonconformists ever since Constantine the Great. It's not like he was the first guy, but because he was so influential, it carried weight. Augustine actually opposed this policy at first, but then simply offered a theological argument to justify the existing practice. However, it is true, people used Augustine's arguments and the great authority of his name to justify persecution of religious nonconformists throughout the Middle Ages and Reformation. What most later supporters of persecution failed to notice was that Augustine remained totally opposed to the use of violence or death penalty against non-Catholics. Fines and banishment were the only penalties he advocated. So he's just left it at fines and banishment. They increased it to torture and killing people. So, to be continued next week. We need a volunteer on the snacks for next week. Sandy, all right. All right, discussion time. Do you relate to Augustine's struggle with sin and sense of appreciation he had to God for delivering him from his struggles? Another possible question we could talk about. Augustine was at first opposed to the use of government power coercing his opponents to accept his views, but then changed his mind when he saw such methods were effective. Do you see examples in our day, or perhaps in your own life, where people go along with an idea against their better judgment, not because it's right, but because it works? We call that the end justifies the means, right? Augustine doesn't have the market on that one. Another possible idea to talk about, Augustine's theological views were affected by the battles that he engaged in his Christian ministry. Have you seen examples in our day, or again, perhaps in your own life, where someone's views became distorted, even to the point of being in conflict with other closely held views, due to a conflict that they have had, that they've encountered in their own Christian ministry? In other words, when you get engaged in a battle, sometimes you're so busy. I liken it to a tug of war. And you know how it is. You ever seen a tug of war where you got a bunch of people pulling, and the other side lets go, and you go, whoo, and you go flying off. You know, you can end up, you're pulling so hard to go against something you see is wrong, maybe rightly so, that you end up overdoing it. So that's what happened to Augustine. Does it happen today? I think so. Or if you have another topic you'd like to kick around. What do you think?
The second one.
All right, what do you want to say about it?
That pretty much defines where we are today with our use of our government, seeing people saying, you know what, people are not going to be on board with this, so we need to use the government to crack down on them and force people to go along with it. Although you see that in a lot of different political views going on right now.
Yeah, yeah. I who do you see primarily doing that today?
You see it both ways.
Huh?
Both ways.
You do, but do you think it's equal both ways?
Probably more so on the more liberal side, although there are instances where, you know.
They're both. Yeah, I would see that as being especially a tool of the left today. Very much so. Probably more back in the day, the right, the people on the right were more about all this. And they were all about getting laws passed. And so, not that it's necessarily a bad thing. I mean, not all laws are bad. And we're not equating all laws against immorality as being bad. That's, but the idea of coercion, especially today, I mean, on the left, it's like they don't even let you talk. You know, you don't even get to say anything.
The way I've kind of heard it explained is that from someone who's tried to kind of take a middle ground on it, is that the left will push really hard with the coercion, and then the right, instead of rightly saying we have got to get away from this completely, once they get the edge, they'll say, well, maybe while it's in our favor, we'll try and do that same thing, but for the force of good. And it's like, but it's not always going to be in your favor.
Yeah,
you need to take the higher road and just squash it.
Yeah, you need to be careful. It's a tightrope to walk that sometimes, because like I said, there are good and necessary laws, I believe, that can be made for the betterment of society that have to do with theology. I mean, all laws ultimately come down to some kind of morality. The whole idea that you shouldn't try to legislate morality is a statement often repeated, and it's absurd. What law isn't morality? I mean, other than maybe some crazy far-out tax law or something. I mean, most of the time, even that has a morality behind it, right? It assumes the government gets to collect your money. There's morality behind any law, and there's good morality and there's bad morality. But you can push to a point where people are, you know, are being really you're misusing the law to a point where you're not allowing people freedom to believe wrong things. People should be allowed to believe wrong things and be persuaded to right things, not coerced. I've heard that you know, the Muslims like to do this in Muslim countries, especially. This is another area, not in our country, but around the world. It's huge. And the Muslims have found, I heard, that they are much more effective in getting Christians to give up their Christianity, not if they martyr them, because then that makes martyrs, and that makes heroes, and then that makes people all the more flock to Christianity. That's what happened in the early centuries. They find they're just better off just putting real high taxes on them, making it super inconvenient to be a Christian and to do Christian things. And people just finally just get tired of it and just give it up. And there's no big cause to rally around, you know, it's just a high tax, you know. I don't know if that's true or not. I've heard that, but I could see that might be the case. Other thoughts on that or another one you want to? Yeah.
I'm just saying that the life of Augustine is a really good study to go in depth. You gave us a really concentrated form, but there's so much that can be talked about in terms of his sexual struggles.
The
Donatist controversy, you mentioned a majority. At one point, there was a majority of folks.
In North Africa, yeah, especially.
We were so close. There was a major debate that occurred. The tide could have turned to the Donatists very easily.
Think about how many times that's happened, too. Gnosticism, that almost happened. And then Arianism, there was a majority for a while. How many times has it been that a majority for a while tipped? Mm-hmm. And then, woo, you know, God brought it back.
Well, and then, so a lot of this takes place in front of the backdrop of the Roman Empire crumbling.
Yes.
The fall of Rome.
Yes.
Is occurring contemporaneously with Augustine.
Yeah, and next week we're going to see that with Augustine, because like I said, we're going to continue Augustine next week, and that's going to become another platform where Augustine speaks into what's going on. Very, very important, and very gave him another great cause of influence in our modern day. Tremendously influential person. Again, arguably the most influential. I've seen several people claim that in history books I'm reading, and that doesn't prove it, but it's a reasonable idea.
Well, in India, so what you're referring to is his work, City of God.
Yes, right? That's the one.
And that's another thing that we can look to as a modern example of situations where Christianity is accused for a lot of the problems and bigotry in the world. And even any corrosion that's occurring in America, the church can be blamed.
Yeah.
So secularists would want to say, but Augustine sets a good defense of why the fall of Rome was not the church's fault.
Yeah, exactly. You're giving us a preview of next week's lesson. That's all going to be there.
It's really a good study.
It is. It's this is rich. It's really good. You know, I was going to try and cover all of it in one week. Ha! Huh. So anyhow.
Well, you brought up
go ahead.
Franklin. So one of the stories of Franklin, when he went to hear George Whitefield, intentionally left his wallet at home. But after he got there and was so moved by the sermon, he ran home. You can imagine Franklin running home.
I cannot imagine, depending on his age, but he was old.
Got his, he said, purse.
Yeah, yeah.
Brought it back to make an offering. And Franklin's sister was a bunch of Calvinist, and his father was also a Calvinist.
Interesting. I did not know that.
And he, it's not like he did not know claims of Christianity.
Oh no, he was familiar.
He may not have embraced it, but his sister and his father would have fit in.
Yeah.
Right here at our teaching.
And I think he fit in. I think he did embrace it at one level. I think all the founding fathers signed off on it as the best religion, the obviously default the religion. But some were more enthused than others. And I think Benjamin was on the more not as enthused end. Him and Jefferson maybe.
Yeah.
But even those guys, I mean, they all would have told you, oh yeah, I'm a Christian man.
Still,
you know,
their Christianity over a lot of modern day Christianity.
Oh yeah, absolutely, absolutely. So it's not like they were rank atheist or something, you know.
Or deists, they weren't deists.
No, and they weren't deists. That's correct. Yeah, that's often said about them, and that's not true. I hope to cover American history religion when we get that far, like 5 years from now, when we get that far along in church history. I don't know. All right, well, I need to close this in prayer because we're running over here. Thank you, Father, for this time, for this good discussion, and for the opportunity to reflect on some really important ideas and truths, to reflect on an important person and a great influence that took place there, and to see your hand in so many aspects of what goes on, even in the life of Augustine, how many little things happened at just the right time and just the right way, and that's you work in those ways. Even using someone like Augustine, he was in some ways a kind of an ordinary guy, but you used him greatly and powerfully. So you can do as you please, and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.